Our Bible reading today comes from the book of Philemon. If you'd like to read from a Bible and you don't have one, we have some copies that you can use on our Connect table at the back. I'll give you a moment to find that on your phones or in your Bibles. That's Philemon, and we're starting at verse 1 and reading through the whole book. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, also to Ophia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what ought to be done, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains to the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated you from for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Hello, everyone. Just to warn you, I get excited. And when I get excited, I go loud. And when I go loud, you are likely not to hear me. So, Josh, please, when you hear me going up, and the Pentecostal side of me comes out, you better not allow the room to fall down. Control me from there, brother. Thank you. What do you do when your spouse says, I don't like it when you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? I bet everyone married has heard that statement before. Or when your son comes home and says, I want to be a girl. Oh, I'm a girl. What do you do when maybe you try and understand further, but they say, I don't want to talk about it? You are confrontational. I am not. So let me be. Even as a community of believers, it can happen that I pass a comment that offends you, hurts you, or do something that just frustrates you. What do you do? Back in Zimbabwe, Christians would like to keep quiet and keep the peace. I don't want conflict. Next, they'll look for someone to talk to about it, seemingly looking for advice, comfort, and the next thing you hear, everyone in the church knows about it, and it's worse. And if it happens a few times, they start avoiding you even when I see you have coffee in there, if you are in there, they will avoid going in until you will come out, and then they will go in. And the next thing, they'll stop coming for church activities, or worse, they change church altogether. Others, if they rally enough people around them, the next thing you hear is you are being called for church discipline. Or if you are serving in the church like me, maybe you are a pastor or you are an elder, the next thing you hear is that you are being called to stop serving as investigations occur and a decision is made. And you wonder what happened. What is the issue? We live in a culture that avoids conflict and, if necessary, only picks a fight if they're so sure they will win. Conflict has become about who is right and who is wrong, who will win and who will lose. But can we avoid conflict? Is conflict wrong or sinful such that it must be avoided at all costs in order to maintain peace? Should conflict end with someone winning and the other losing, or one proved right and the other one wrong? Is it possible that maybe when we read passages like Matthew 18, we read through the lenses of our culture rather than through biblical lenses, such that where we see church discipline, maybe we should actually see church restoration? Because really, just to tease some of the theologians who are here, when you look at the context of Matthew 18, verse 6 to 9, Matthew speaks about not causing anyone to stumble, but rather, verse 10 to 14, being God's agent of restoration, leaving the 99 sheep to look for the one sheep who have wandered away. If you're an accountant, it doesn't make sense. What if you come back and the 99 are now at 80? An accountant will say, let's learn what caused us to lose the one. Let's investigate that so that we avoid losing the 99 and preserve the 99 as they are. Let's learn and investigate why the one left in the first place. It's not about going, but in God's equation and God's accounting, he says, actually, no. I care for the one enough to leave the 99 to go and look for the one. God is concerned. Go find the one. And so the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is soon after Matthew 18, speaks about the arrogance of wanting forgiveness without the willingness to offer forgiveness in a relationship. So why do we focus on the charge enough even to stand one person before the church to discipline them and not focus on us working to restore them? And maybe thinking about what that looks like. I've seen a lot of this happen in Africa, where people are embarrassed and in the name of church discipline. And it's not about restoration. The next thing, you don't see them to church. Next thing, they hate God, they hate the church, and they never come back. Our culture thinks through the lens of who has power, not trusting how they will use it, expecting that they will yield it to achieve their ends. And so we avoid conflict, especially in those times where we feel powerless and not having the upper hand to have our way. But what does the Bible say and teach us about how conflict can be a place of change? How we should yield power for redemption and restoration? And how conflict can be God's means and tool for helping us become more like Christ and see the beauty of the gospel? So I'm going to talk about change, power, and conflict. And the first point is expect conflict, because conflict is normal. And the whole book of Philemon is about that. Conflict started in heaven between God and Lucifer. Isaiah 14, Revelation 12 commonly talk about that. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, they are caught up within the progression of an already existing conflict. Lucifer, Satan, is a Machiavellian, ready to use whatever means and dirty tricks, lying or even killing to achieve his agenda. And his agenda is divine treason. He wants to take God's place, wanting to be God. And in Satan managing to trick humanity into rebellion against God, conflict enters creation, the human world, like cancer. And it multiplies exponentially. This is actually visible. Beginning in the garden, what happens? This woman you gave me, she made me eat it. And the woman says, this snake you gave me, God, you and I, we are cool. It's the snake. You and I have no hard feelings with you. God, this snake has beef with you. We have a way of trying to actually go around it, conflict evasive. We don't want to face and own up. And so the rest of the Bible story is a story of conflict. In fact, Genesis chapter 4, you see conflict in the family. The first killing is at the hands of a fellow brother, blood brother. So there's no way of running away from conflict in a broken world. But the rest of the Bible story is a story of conflict culminating in how God harnessed conflict as a redemptive tool in the cross of Christ. And what do I mean? If conflict can be defined as disagreement, a clash of opposing needs or purposes, incompatibility between two or more principles or interests, then at the cross, God uses Satan's ultimate plan to kill the Son, Jesus Christ, as a moment to meet the penalty for your sin and my sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has sovereign power, such that he could have just used it to get his way. No, he didn't. God has been using, since Genesis, conflict to reflect his unfathomable love, to show his character of faithfulness, and using it as a redemptive tool for those who long for a better world like you and me. And I want to say God desires us as his children to emulate him, to follow him, such that in the face of conflict, we harness it to grow more like Christ and reflect Christ in a broken world. And so the teachings about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and wearing is all about us wearing that armor against the devil as we fight the good fight of faith. So what does harnessing conflict to shine the beauty of the gospel look like? How can moments of conflict point people to Christ and deepen their and our love and knowledge of God? And in the book of Philemon, we have a model example from Paul of how to embody the gospel message in such a way as to harness moments of conflict as gospel-living moments. And I pray that you and I will do that. What is the context of the book of Philemon? Well, verse 10, we see that Paul says, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, which means useful, who became my son while I was in chains. So Paul is intermediating here. Verse 12, he says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have lied to keep him, verse 18, with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. So Paul, we see here, met Onesimus, who became a Christian during Paul's witness in prison. He finds out that Onesimus knows Philemon, whom Paul also knows. But even more, that there is a history between Onesimus and Philemon, such that as Paul would want to keep Onesimus in prison to help him during his imprisonment to preach the gospel, he is compelled by the same gospel to send him back to Philemon so that there may be reconciliation because of a past conflict. So Paul desires Philemon's consent. Why? Philemon is said to have been a wealthy man, notable, in that he actually, look at verse 2, the church meets in his home. Others even believe that Apphia is his wife and Archippus that other word there is his son. So actually, it seems like the whole church is actually gathering in this place, as verse 2 says. So Onesimus is believed to have been a runaway slave who stole from Philemon, ran away, and this offense, if you were caught, it was punishable by death in Roman times. Now, Onesimus has been saved, but there's need to address the past and not sweep it under the carpet for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of relationships. But why send Onesimus back to Philemon? Was there no other way to deal with this situation? Well, I think there was quite a few options. I'll give you three alternative possible ways that Paul could have dealt with this. Paul could have dealt with this situation like it's in the past. Let sleeping dogs lie, isn't it? You say so in English. And if you are a Christian, you can even quote Acts 17 verse 30 there. Times of ignorance, God has forgiven. It happened when he was a non-Christian, so hey, it's in the past, let it go. But if you read Acts 17 verse 30, when he says, times of ignorance, God has forgiven, it then continues to say, but then repent, isn't it? Now that you have heard the truth, repent and believe. So in other words, the past doesn't go. You have to deal with it in the moment. Now that Onesimus is a child of God, not just him must do something about it, but also Onesimus must do something about it. Philemon must do something about it, knowing that both of them are now children of God. Onesimus is now a Christian. Philemon, you are now a Christian. Hey, it's not just in the past, it's in the moment. Secondly, Paul could have commanded Philemon just to forgive Onesimus. He actually says it. This one, I think Paul actually thought about it because he talks about it in verse 8. He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, Paul could have used his apostolic authority, pastoral and relational authority, say, hey, I'm the father in this house. So it goes. And anyone who says nothing out the door. And I think many of us as Christian leaders, we use that. Why? Because it is quicker and convenient. It avoids the raising of the past hate and pain, which may escalate even the conflict to something that you can't even resolve it. Paul, however, notes in verse 10, in verse 9, yet I prefer to appeal to you based on love. Love compels Paul to approach this relational chasm that existed between Philemon and Onesimus. It's not visible because distance between Philemon and Onesimus obviously is there, but it's a dormant conflict and a gospel matter. For 2 years, I did not speak with my brother. We had family conflict that divided the family into two in the past 3 years. And I did not speak with my elder brother for 2 years. You might think that I had a great 2 years. I didn't. Because any mention of his name, I would feel choking on my neck. I would begin to feel like it was yesterday it happened, even after 2 years. I would go to church, and whenever forgiveness was preached about, I would be cringing in the seat and I would be like, how do I deal with this? And I had to pray to God. Just because conflict is dormant, that doesn't mean it's not there. I could feel it. I was still feel the same anger and the same hate. So it doesn't matter that you are in Perth and he's in Sydney, or you are in Australia and they're in UK. It still exists. And I had to pray, Lord, help me. How do I deal with this? And the moment I had that peace, my wife remembers it. I was just coming from handover, takeover of my previous leadership, and I said, Mumbai, I need to go home. She said, there's a cyclone. I said, I need to go. We drove through the cyclone, me and her, praying that there are no branches or things or rocks falling through us. We made it in the storm, and I said, I'm sorry. You'd have no idea, deliberating, how free I felt in that moment. Paul knows it. Number three, Paul could have waited and hoped that Philemon and Onesimus will never meet. Or if they meet, it was not an issue to be involved in it. Paul could have planned not to mention one with the other. If ever they meet, keep his fingers crossed that they will just get along. You see, if you are conflict evasive, and I did many times, and each time I met the person and the people, the hurt, the anger was as fresh as before, and the moment it was awkward. You can never think that they will just catch up and they will make up. It might be at a conference, it might be even in the church where we met. Paul made a conscious choice to act as a redemptive leader, a leader who actively pursues restoration of relationship by proactively raising conflict situations and in love encourage the parties to live out the gospel. Why? Because they still hurt between Philemon and Onesimus and those in their lives who know about it. There's a reason why he's mentioning Apphia. There's a reason why he's mentioning all those people. There's a reason why in verse 22 and 25, the yous are plural. Paul is addressing even the church that meets in their home. They know what happened. They know what the law says about what happened. They obviously say, no, if Onesimus is going to come back with that letter and is going to walk through that door, the whole church is going to be silent and every eye will be waiting to see what Philemon will do. You see, this gets me to the way of love in addressing conflict. Whether it's active conflict or passive conflict, what does it look like in understanding the gospel to address conflict in the way of love? Firstly, friends, we need to engage the parties that are involved. Whether it's you and the other person, whether it's two people you know, and you are a third party like Paul, whether it's Philemon and Onesimus in your lives, and you are the Paul who needs to say, hey, brother, you need to talk. Well, I reconciled with one brother. I've tried to visit the other brother, but he doesn't want anything to do with me. I think he's still hurting. He's the second brother. He's the younger brother. The older brother we amended, maybe because he's mature. The younger brother, he hasn't forgiven me yet. I'm okay. But in some way, you need to engage the two. So Paul, as he begins his letter, he says, Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he says to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier. He's the son, I said, maybe. And he says to the whole church, that means grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not mean his words, who are the people who need to talk. The people who need to actually engage, you and you. Philemon, I'm writing to you about Onesimus, my son. It's clear. Are there people in your life you also need to engage? You need to approach? Who need to come together? Secondly, don't wait for a convenient time. Act as soon as you can. Paul was in prison, and so he decided to write a letter and to give that letter to Onesimus. He wanted Onesimus to help him in prison. He had become useful to him, he says in verse 11. But verse 12, he says, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. Hey, Philemon, I'm sending him back to you with this letter. I cannot be there. I'm in chains. I'm here. But I'm writing this letter because this matter is of urgency. It needs to be addressed now. I don't know if I'm going to be released. I can't die without letting you two talk it over. And I want you to do it immediately. Here's a letter, Onesimus. Go with it. Philemon, read it. Make up. Don't wait for a convenient time. What can you do in the moment to make sure that there's reconciliation? Paul is thinking not about himself. He's in chains, for God's sake. Why not just Wait and think about yourself for once. No, he's leaving Philippians 2. Think of the other person before yourself. He's thinking of these two brothers and what's happening between them. And he desires to see them living in the freedom of the gospel and not trapped by past hate and pain and fear. Thirdly, make use of relational capital. You see, Paul knows Philemon enough to reach out to him without Philemon asking, who are you to write me this letter? Who are you to talk to me this letter? Do you know me? It's important when people ask you that question, who are you to interfere in this? Do you know me? Because when you look in verse 2, Paul says to Philemon, my dear friend and fellow worker, even more, Paul cares so much that he stays informed of how Philemon is going. Look at verse 4 to 7. I always thank you, thank my God, as I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear about your love. That means he's asking, how is Philemon going? How is the church going in his house? I hear of your love for all God's holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in doing this, so Paul desires, I pray that your partnership with me, you Philemon and me, our partnership in the gospel, in the faith, may be effective in deepening our understanding. Paul is saying, you know what? As I think and I hear about what's happening with you, I love, I want and I desire so much that your knowledge of God and your life in Christ takes deep roots. And the reason I'm writing you is because I care. And you know I care. Paul has invested in this relationship and it's time to withdraw. Accounting, isn't it? You can't withdraw where there's no investment. When someone is asking, do you know me? It's because maybe you have not invested in that relationship. Now you want to withdraw. I went to my brother because I know we had a very good relationship before. And I was hoping, by God's grace, that I could withdraw something. And God, by his grace, in African culture, an elder never says he's sorry, even when they are wrong. And I knew that. I had to apologize. I could tell that he had forgiven me because he started to speak with me and relate to me in ways that he was not doing before anymore for the past 2 years. Oh, Anthony, do you know that? This was happening and this was happening. What do you think about that? You know, by the way, I've been thinking about this and this was the matter. And I looked at him and I was like, I think we've made up. The silence was no longer there anymore. It was now conversations filling me on the things that had happened before. Oh, this one hurt me. Oh, this one makes me happy. Oh, I'm so happy about that. Oh, I'm dreaming about this. You know, the relationship is restored. That's the African way. How about in your way? How do you know? But you need to invest first. Paul says, you know I care about you. You know that I will not say anything to hurt you or embarrass you. I'm letting all this, writing this letter and mentioning all these people. Obviously, it's going to be read in the church. It's not to embarrass you, but I want to deepen your roots in your understanding of God's word so that you actually understand what the gospel means and what it looks like. So everything is going to talk about from verse 8 onwards. Philemon knows it's not to shame him, but for his growth in his love and knowledge of God. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of Lord's people. Allow me also to refresh your heart. It is important that conflict mediation is made effective by existence of trust so that there is relational capital. Most times we have not invested in the relationship and yet we expect to withdraw when conflict ensues. That is why we must always check on each other, pray for each other, visit each other, so that when times come to speak the truth in love, it is not happening in a vacuum. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love, but are you loving before you speak the truth in love? Our genuineness should not be in question. Number 4, conflict resolution through forgiveness towards reconciliation is a communal matter. The scriptures do not call us to be peacekeepers, but it calls us to be peacemakers. And it happens in community. Avoiding conflict in the name of peace is not biblical. Rather, the Bible calls us to pursue peace Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9, for they shall be called sons of God. These are people who actively do what brings about genuine peace. These are people who actively do what brings about peace. And Paul, in writing this letter, is modeling peacemaking. He's clear he wants this letter to also be available to Apphia, to Archippus, who know of Paul and Timothy, Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, and what happened between them. He addresses Philemon to act, but he is also clear that those in Philemon's house and church must be equally concerned about the outcome of this matter. You see, most times we think that conflict in our marriage only affects us who are married, but the truth is that it affects our children and those in our lives too. Just because they may not talk to us about it doesn't mean that they do not see or experience the effects of the conflict. Conflict at work does spill into your house because we come home not interested to talk with anyone. We just lie in the bed and we pass out. Next thing, we are snoring, shoes on. It means we must address it for their sake. But we also, who are close and around, must go counter culture. When culture says it doesn't concern you, we must respond and state that it does. And I owe it to them that we address it and not distance ourselves if we truly care. I came home one day after driving 4.5 hours trying to address a conflict between me and an employee and a close friend. For 2 days, we spent the whole day in meetings. I would explain, I would talk, I would explain the accusations and try and provide the proof that I had. It seemed like I was pushing against the wall. I came back home, slept. I arrived midnight, and early morning, 7 a.m., woke up with my wife. We went for a wedding of one of our disciples on campus. I didn't realize that my mouth was here. It was a mild stroke. And my wife, terrified, she didn't know how to tell me. And as we were driving back, I went to have a barber. So I parked the car in the city, and I said to my wife, I'm coming back. Let me just go and have a... As the barber was cutting my hair, I look in the mirror, I'm like, whoa. So I said to the barber, is my mouth? She said, oh, I thought you were born like that. I was like, no. I realized what was happening with me. I prayed that I would walk back to the car. I drove back to the car, and I said to Mumbai, I don't know how to tell you, but it seems like I'm having a stroke or something. I said, I saw it for some time, but I didn't know how to tell you. So I say, I think you should drive. I don't know how worse this can be. So you drive. She drove, and when we got home, the silence in the home, I could see how my own work and my own stress at work was actually affecting her. The next thing, my whole family was there. In fact, we went to the doctor and said, it's a mouth stroke, you need to get on pills. My BP was going through the roof. And I was lying in there. She usually is silent, my wife. She doesn't speak. But I could see how the conflict at work was now affecting my own wife and my own family, and how my need to address it was for the good of my own family. It is always a communal matter. It always affects the people around you. The other reason we should not keep quiet is because it also affects us when we see them going through that. And now I listen to my wife better than I did before. When she speaks, I'm like, you are right. If she says, Antoine, I think you need to take a day off. You need to rest. You have been pushing too much. I say, thank you. And I'll rest. Sometimes I wake up 2 a.m. She says, Antoine, I don't think you should wake up 2 a.m. I think you should sleep today. Wake up at 6. I wake up at 6. Because I know whatever might be happening in my life, it affects her as well. And worse conflict. Fifth, never use authority or power, even when you can. Always choose this way of love. You see, verse 10, Paul appeals and says, Philemon, Onesimus is your Christian brother. You share the same salvation and now belong to the same family. Verse 11 says, he's more than a brother. He's also a fellow worker. Onesimus means use. I can't remember, is it useless or useful? Useful, isn't it? He's become useful to you. He says he'll be more useful to me, but hear from me, if you trust me, he has been helping me in prison. I didn't even want him to send him to you. So if you receive him as a brother, believe me, you are going to find out that how he works, or he worked as a slave before, he will do more than that. Because a brother in Christ will serve with joy and happiness, not out of duty and obligation. And which one would you want? So he then says, to underline that, receive him. His coming into church or into your home should be a celebration, as if Paul has come back. Receive him as you receive me. He's not mincing his words. And he says, I want you to do this voluntarily, not because I, Paul, have said it, not because you must, but because you understand the gospel and the principle that we are equal in Christ and that we are to love a fellow brother. Paul uses Romans 8:28, for in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And he says, you have no idea, maybe the reason he was taken away from you in verse 14 to 16 was so that he would meet me, he would be saved, and so that this moment can happen where I'm sending him back to you. You never understand God's sovereign works and purposes. It was maybe so that God can work in your heart to understand what forgiveness looks like, Philemon, and how he can yield power for good and not for evil. And he says in verse 17, live out this gospel principle. Confront culture is what he's saying. Philemon, you received the same grace as Onesimus. And the implication of being children of God together is that you treat him as you treat me. You, Philemon, Paul, me, Onesimus, slave, we are equal in Christ. And we live in love one with another. And we treat each other the same. And we care for each other. We forgive each other because we are all recipients of the same grace and forgiveness in Christ. You see, Paul is saying remove the cultural spectacles of a class system, of valuing people because of their gradings. Today is maybe earnings, maybe is how we look at people because of relations and who we know. And he's saying, no, at the foot of the cross, we are sinners forgiven. We are children of God. There's no yellow, black, green, blue, white, whatever. We are all children of God. And furthermore, recognize that there is a cost in offering forgiveness and pursuing this reconciliation, and I don't want to be quiet about that. As much as this would happen, understand that there is a cost. Who carries the cost? And Paul is going to answer that question. Well, the gospel tells us that I offended God in my sin, yet God in Christ carried the cost of my sin at Calvary so that I can be forgiven. The one offended is the one who carried the cost so that I could be forgiven. Will Philemon be willing to carry the cost? Will Philemon be willing to go counterculture instead of inflicting pain on Onesimus to saying, I will carry the cost, forgive you, and celebrate your coming? And Paul knows that it's not easy to carry the cost. So verse 18, he says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. You can see what he's writing there. He's underlining because he knows there is a cost. I'm willing to pay it back, Paul says. Philemon, if you are not willing to carry the cost, charge it to me. I will pay you. Because Paul is aware that not everyone will be willing to do this. Sometimes apologies must be said. Things must be returned. Repayments must be done, just like Zacchaeus paid back the money. If you are mediating and there's a cost, are you willing to pay it? If one is not willing to pay it, if the one offended is not willing to pay it. So just because we're asking people to reconcile doesn't mean that we have to put under the carpet the cost and the pain and whatever was lost in there. Because true repentance, true justice, means that that cost needs to be answered for. That's what our God did, and that's what we do for each other. I'm sorry I lied to you. You don't just say, I'm sorry. For what? It's because we are clearly spelling out what we are sorry for and what we need to do in return for that, the cost. Sixth, as I wrap up. I've gone over time, way over time. Sorry. Allow me to finish up. Sixth, forgiveness and reconciliation are not optional. This is not an optional matter we are talking about. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. That idea of saying, not to mention that you owe me your very self, Paul, I think there, wise as he is, reminds Philemon that there is nothing Paul can give him or Philemon can incur that does not belong to all of them. Because all things belong to Christ. They are ours in Christ and even ourselves. So even if Paul pays him, what belongs to Paul belongs to Philemon, belongs to Onesimus. Because everything I have is yours, everything yours is mine, and everything ours is Christ's. It all belongs to God at the end of the day. That's why the church in Acts, they would share everything together. They understood that there's no longer you and me in Christ, there's now us. So whether you charge and say, pay me and all that, it doesn't really matter. Because in Christ, it all belongs to us. Seventh, Paul sent Onesimus with the letter, which is not just talking about being peacemakers, but living it out. He actually said, take this letter. Go with it and Tychicus. Go and give it to Philemon. Let it be read in the church. He actually actioned it. We don't know what happened after that. And so, in my conclusion, the way of love in addressing conflict helps us embody the gospel message like Paul did. Rather than hide from the hard questions of the cost involved relationally, we are willing to carry the cost on behalf of others and seeing them flourish as children of God. Living out the gospel and transforming culture is not easy. Imagine this letter being read to the whole house church and the people getting to receive Onesimus and seeing Philemon live out the gospel message. What an encouragement it was for the church to forgive one another and to gather the boldness to face conflict situations and seek gospel reconciliation. Which one will you be? Conflict evasive or harness conflict as a redemptive leader? Hold grudges, harbor pain and vengeance, or offer forgiveness? Live in liberty or live in bondage? We need to follow Christ in carrying the cost toward reconciliation. Will we follow culture and how it defines how we should see each other as different and some better than others with power over others? Or are we going to be counterculture and choose to love everyone created in the image of God, but even more, pursue peace and reconciliation with brothers and sisters with whom we share a common faith in Christ, knowing that together we are more fruitful than against each other? You see, Paul was not intending to change the world and abolish slavery all at once. But what he was praying for, he was beginning with seeds of change in one small house. And he was convinced that the gospel, if it transforms that house, it will transform the whole Rome from one small area expanding. How quick am I then to not just live the gospel in my own life, so that it can impact my family, my marriage, and my family, so that the gospel transforms me and the whole family and the whole Southern church? You begin where you are, and you begin with yourself. It was an anti-Nazi dissident and German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. And I've been reflecting on this on my own heart, for my own family, and for my own church, and my own nation. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinners. We cannot live this by our own strength. We need your grace, we need your Holy Spirit, and we need your help. You know how much I fall short in living this, and I need your grace. But even as I share this message and leave on Tuesday back home to Zimbabwe, it is my prayer, Father, that this church, Southern Church, and many other churches here in Australia who embody the gospel and be salt and light here in Australia, that how they live as a community will change, beginning with themselves and their community, but will change the whole culture of Australia. Just like what Paul was talking about in one small community, who will later on become a whole revolution for the whole Roman Empire. Help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.